end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that all that judgment that's been due upon us because of our sin has been fully satisfied, atoned for at the cross of Jesus Christ. We do give you thanksgiving, Lord, as the nation gathers in thankfulness this week. We particularly rejoice that our thankfulness is not merely a quality, but it's something that we give to someone, to you, that we are thankful to you. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, right now again for all the grace, all the mercy that we've known in your Son. Bless us as we continue to work our way through the biblical history. Lord, teach us and help us as we learn this history, even to put everything in the right context, Lord, as we work through the different parts of the Bible, especially in the sermons, Lord, that we would understand where it fits into your plan, unfolding of redemptive history throughout the Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we've been going through Bible history, taking the Bible in a sort of a survey, but from the standpoint of the history, the chronology of the events. So where did we leave off last week? Who remembers?
We're going to start on Deuteronomy.
We're going to start on Deuteronomy. Okay, so I'm going to ask the question again, because you're absolutely 100% right. That tells me what book of the Bible I'm in. Where are we at in the history? Where did we leave off from a historical setting?
This is just before they entered the promised land, right?
That's right. That's right. And I heard other whisperings over there. Was that the same thing?
Like right after Sinai, all the laws.
Okay. I wouldn't say right after Sinai. What happened
40 years
later. Yeah, so you're right. This is 40 years later. Remember, Sinai was at the start, right? And then they, in a lack of faith, grumbled and complained, oh, we're going to get killed by all the giants. And God said, well, we're going to make you wander for 40 years. You'll die in the wilderness, and your kids will be able to come into the promised land. So now we're 40 years in the future, the end of the wandering, and we left off specifically with a census at the end of Numbers. So there was a census at the beginning of the wilderness wandering, and they counted all the people who were fit for battle, and they counted then a second census after that 40 years of wandering, and they concluded by looking at the two censuses, I don't know. And they concluded that all the people except Joshua and Caleb and Moses had died in the time frame between those two censuses. So now we came to the end of Numbers. We had seen that God had said Joshua was going to succeed Moses because, of course, Moses wasn't going to be allowed to enter into the promised land. And that brings us to Deuteronomy. And anybody know what the word Deuteronomy means? It's a Greek word.
Deuteronomy means two. And onomy means law.
Law, that's right. That's right. So this is, maybe if you were to put it that way, it might sound like two law, but it's second law in the sense of a second retelling of the law, giving the law a second time. Because again, remember, first generation Sinai was the older folks who aren't here anymore, right? They've gone to the grave, and now it's their kids who you hope they were, you know, being told this growing up, but now they've grown up and now they're ready to go into the promised land, and it's really important that when they're in the promised land that they are careful to keep and follow all the laws God had given in the Mosaic covenant. And so Deuteronomy is literally second law. It's a retelling of the law. And along the way, as Deuteronomy goes through it, it's also recounting some of the history. And so if we were to survey the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, we'd actually get some of that history again retold to us. I'm not going to necessarily do that for us today, but I did want to point out some important aspects of this retelling of the law as the people are getting prepared to go into Sinai. Maybe one simple thing to point out to you is Deuteronomy 5. What's in Deuteronomy 5?
The
Ten Commandments, that's right. So if you're asked where the Ten Commandments are, it's probably a very common answer to give Exodus 20, But there's actually two places in the scripture where the Ten Commandments are given, and the second here is in Deuteronomy 5. Because again, they're officially retelling the law to this next generation. Well, another important thing I think that's interesting here in Deuteronomy is chapter 18, verse 15. And Sarah Miller, why don't you read Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 for us?
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen.
All right, so one of the wonderful things that we find in Deuteronomy, a lot of great things, and we'll be able to see some of them today, but is this notion there's going to be another prophet like Moses. And of course, if you're at the time, maybe you're thinking, oh, is it going to be Joshua? Well, it's not ultimately Joshua. And there are a lot of prophets that come along the way that are in many ways, you know, to a degree like Moses, but not ever really living up to Moses' stature. Maybe the closest one becomes Elijah. But we find ultimately, of course, Jesus is that prophet. You know, by the time you get to the New Testament, they're still looking for the Moses-like prophet. And it's ultimately in Jesus. So, you know, that's a nice thing to point out because there's kind of like going back to, you know, lesson one, Genesis 3:15, right? There's the seed of the woman that's going to be coming, who's going to do battle with the enemy and be our the one who conquers the enemy and saves us. And there's these different promises that we latch onto along the way historically that are given that, of course, drive us to the Savior, the Redeemer, in Jesus. And so this is another one of those here, this idea of Jesus as a prophet, one is going to come and bring us the Word of God. Well, another thing that we learned during this time is there in preparations to finally come into the Promised Land is this discussion of when they get into the Promised Land, they're going to have a special ceremony. And Moses is telling them, when you get in the Promised Land, I want you to have the people assemble on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Ebal will stand for the curses, and Gerizim will stand for the blessings. And they're supposed to have this back and forth recitation of blessings and curses. And we find this on Deuteronomy 27, which is a ceremony that takes place in Joshua 8. So when we talk about the conquest, we'll mention that it gets fulfilled. But he commands them ahead of time. And why is this important? Because if you're looking at Deuteronomy, then you get to the next chapter, chapter 28. And 28 begins in much greater detail to list out all the blessings and all the curses that would happen depending on whether or not the people were faithful to the law. In the Mosaic Covenant, he given them not only the Ten Commandments, but all these many laws, right? We've been looking and talking about those to a degree. And so they're being told as a nation now. They're being brought into this land of milk and honey. They're going to be brought into the Promised Land. And to bring them into the Promised Land, something has to happen in order for them to possess it. What has to happen?
Something has to happen to the people that are there now.
That's right. The people that are there now are going to get dispossessed, right? They're going to lose the land. And we see at different points the reason why God is going to remove those people from the land is because of how sinful they are, how utterly wicked they are. And God has given them literally generations and generations to turn, and they've instead just continued to heap sin upon themselves. And so now as they, the Israelites, are poised to go into the land themselves, they're being told, will you live faithful to the Lord and His covenant as His covenant people? If you do, that land of milk and honey will be a land of milk and honey for you. You'll be blessed in every way, from the rain falling to the land producing to peace all around you with the other enemy nations. You're going to have peace. You're going to lend to the nations, not borrow from them. There's a whole bunch of these sorts of prosperities that are described here for life under the old covenant in the Promised Land. If anybody had an opportunity for, quote, prosperity theology, this is kind of what's being offered there under this unique situation of Old Covenant Mosaic life under the Promised Land. But on the flip side, if they disobey God, if they're unfaithful, if they turn aside and start to worship, for example, the gods of the nations that God was removing from the land, then they're going to experience curses in the covenant. They're going to have the famine, drought, the heavens won't open and the land won't produce. They're going to find that they become subjects to all the nations all around them. They're going to borrow from all the nations and not lend out. They're going to have the exact opposite of all the curses. And so Deuteronomy 28, holding out these blessings and these curses, this is a really important thing to understand in terms of interpreting so much of the rest of the Old Testament. Very important. So when you're reading forward in the history, particularly I'm talking about now, Israel under the Mosaic Covenant, if you read and there's a famine described in the land, put on your biblical radar. What should you start to think about? Why might there be a famine in the land of milk and honey? Why might there be a famine?
Disobedience.
You immediately should start thinking in terms of the blessings and the curses and how they have or haven't been faithful. We'll get a good picture of this very quickly when we get into the period of the judges here. It's this cycle back and forth where they obey for a time, they're blessed, and then they turn away from the Lord, and God raises up some enemies around them to subjugate them. They experience curses. So, so then in Deuteronomy 29, they have a covenant renewal ceremony. So again, going back to the 40 years before, right, we saw at Sinai, right, they had a covenant ceremony, you know, the blood being splashed, and that was the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. And so now, next generation, as they're going to head into the Promised Land, we see in Deuteronomy 29 a covenant renewal ceremony. So, like, look at verses 1 through 2. Marla, why don't you read verses 1 through 2 for us?
These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land."
Why don't you read down verses 10 through 15 as well?
"You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today."
And we could definitely read the whole passage and get more of the sense here. But, you know, it's the next generation. He's renewing the covenant. The covenant promises. You can think of how this goes really two directions. It's going backward to, you know, the patriarchs thinking about the special relationship that God had began there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now looking forward beyond them, right? It's not only this going to be for them, but for them and their children. And so they're being renewed. And as you read this, the recounting of the past history of God, say, like for example, in verse 2, it starts to talk about Egypt and remembering all the history. Remember, he's the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it's very common in covenant renewal as well as covenant making is to remind the relationship of the parties. And he's their redeemer. He redeemed them out of slavery. And so we've got this wonderful covenant renewal ceremony. And I like to point these out along the way for a couple reasons. One, you're going to see them throughout the way. The notion of covenant renewal is something that that happens periodically in the Bible. And it reminds them that they are a people operating under the terms of those covenant. Whatever covenant that they are operative under. They were under the Mosaic covenant or under what's referred to as the New Covenant. And what the Bible teaches about these covenants are important for us in terms of our understanding of our how we're relating to the Lord and what He requires of us. And so this is important to keep reminding ourselves of the covenantal aspect. The covenantal aspect of our relationship with the Lord. Well, at this same chapter, a great verse not to miss is at the very bottom, Deuteronomy 29:29. Brooke, why don't you read that for us?
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Such an important verse, certainly in context of this, right, in the context of covenant renewal, they're being told, you've been given the law, live out the law, right? Bigger picture, we can think of how we often want to know things that God hasn't told us, right? We want to know what's the Lord's plan for me for tomorrow, you know, and typically figuring out God's providence for us is like reading the newspaper. You figure it out afterward, right? At least in the details, right? We know evidently this was the Lord's will for me after it happens. But there are some things that are told to us for our future, like going to be with the Lord in glory, things like that. But our day-to-day then, we can't live trying to guess ahead what the Lord's providence is. We have to live day to day based on His revealed will. He says, in these circumstances, live like this, and this, we live like that. We don't murder, we don't lie. You know, these are what we live by. We live by the revealed word of God. So that's a really helpful passage to be able to appeal to. It was helpful for them in the covenant renewal ceremony, but it's helpful for us at any point. So turn over now to Deuteronomy 30. I mentioned a moment ago how the whole blessings and the curses passage really helpful for thinking about so much of what's going on in the Old Testament. And this chapter as well, Deuteronomy 30, really with the blessings and curses, and then what we'll read here in Deuteronomy 30, it's my professor in a seminary, Dr. Stell would call this the linchpin to the Old Testament. And it really helps help us to see how everything is connected together and what happened in the past and looking forward. So let's actually look at a few of these verses here very carefully. I'll just start reading for us. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 1. What we're going to find here is a prophecy that they will experience the curses and fall away and be exiled and removed from the land. That was the greatest curse held out, that even though God was bringing them the promised land, that they, if they continue in unfaithfulness to God, that He would also remove them, expel them from the land. So look at verse chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So stop right there. What does that assume?
It's going to happen.
Right? So interesting. It starts off by saying the blessing and the curses, right? Okay. And they will. They will experience some blessings, right? They will have times where they're in the promised land and they're doing, in general, what the covenant tells them to be doing. And we saw some of that in our First Kings series, right? We said, we're going through 1 Kings right now, right, on our Sunday sermon. We saw with that period of Solomon, in so many ways, it looked like a glory age for the church. And then things started to unravel, unfortunately, in Solomon's sin. But they're going to experience some blessing. But here in verse 1, blessing of the curses, when you are among all the nations where the Lord God has driven you, in other words, after you've so turned away from the Lord that He removed you from the land, and now you're sitting scattered abroad outside the promised land, and you're, experience the exile that was held out. What should you do? Well, you call these truths to mind. Oh, that's right. God said this would happen. Verse 2. and return to the Lord your God. You and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. Stop right there for a moment. So, there's a promise here in Deuteronomy. There's an implied truth that they are going to be exiled, but there's an explicit promise that should they find themselves in that exile and they turn back to the Lord will gather them back up. He'll restore them. He'll gather them from all over scattered and bring them back to the land. And look at where verse 5 and where we left off. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So, this is really important stuff here. What's that promising? What's that predicting?
Circumcision with the heart.
Say it again?
The circumcision with the heart.
The circumcision with the heart? Okay, good. Let me ask the question a different way. When does that get fulfilled? Thoughts?
With Christ, obviously. With the coming of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to convict us and to bring that good news to us.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. So, interestingly, after the Old Testament comes to an end, right? The people have been exiled. Now you open up the New Testament. Have they been gathered back to the land?
Yes.
Yeah, they have. At least the people from the southern kingdom of Judah. Certainly there was many people who still were scattered, right? When you get to the opening pages, right here, it says, "And the Lord, He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." Were they more prosperous?
No.
I would argue no. I would argue that that's why they are still saying when the New Testament opens up, are you the Christ, right? Are you the Messiah? Are you going to bring us all the glory that was promised? Because what we read here in Deuteronomy 30, you know, before they're even in the land, there are a number of prophecies. And now when you jump forward in the Bible books, right, when you get into the major and minor prophets, that are essentially saying the same thing, either right before they get exiled or after they've been exiled. So you got passages like Jeremiah 31:31, that whole chapter, Ezekiel 36, a number of different references that is very similar idea, where there is at least two major components to the prophecy. God's going to bring you back and make you more prosperous, which is great and exciting in and of itself, but we should get more excited. And He'll do something in your heart. Right? Because if He doesn't do something in your heart, you just end up back in the same place in some sense. Right? And so, He's going to circumcise our hearts. So we're going to love Him in a way that we haven't been able to do before. Now, I would like to point out that this is realized, you said, in Christ. I would say it's semi-realized in Christ. I think so much of what we call eschatology is semi-realized. What do I mean by that? We see very clearly a teaching in the New Testament about the Spirit coming down, making us, changing us, and a pouring out of the Spirit that's more so than even in the Old. But we still know, as much as by God's grace, working through the Word, by the Holy Spirit, we're able to say Jesus is Lord, we're able to begin to bear real fruit for the Lord, we still struggle with sin. There is still a work of circumcising of the heart that needs to be fully complete. And we speak of that when we die and go to be with the Lord, or when Christ returns, right? Then He will bring that final perfecting of our sanctification. And so I think we rightly can see how this chapter here looks forward to what other prophets are going to say later in Israel's history, and there's a type of restoration that happens after the exile when the people are brought back to the promised land, but yet they're still yearning for more, the fullness, that when Christ in his first coming, they begin to realize in a spiritual way that they hadn't yet before realized, culminating there at the cross, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and its ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns and ushers us into the age to come. Because in the age to come, guess what? What's the language of Revelation say? We're going to all be together. Some new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, on a new heaven, in a new earth. And there, we're not going to have any troubles, right? No more pain, no more sorrow, no more lack, right? There can be healing. In other words, we're going to have something far more prosperous than any of our forefathers in the faith had. Right? And guess what? None of us are going to sin anymore. Our hearts are going to be fully circumcised to the Lord. And it's going to be everything pictured here. Do you see why this chapter is so important? Right? I mean, there are other ones you can point to, but this was the first in terms of this kind of detail of a restoration and an exaltation. And so, whereas little promises like Genesis 3:15 were hints, here we got a lot more that's really exciting in light of the condition of man, which is our sinfulness. Deuteronomy 6, right, the beginning of this book, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And it tells you there, it commands you, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then at the end of the book, it's saying, that's going to happen because of the work of the Lord. I love that. It's like in Ezekiel, again, later on, early in the book, it says, make yourself a new heart, because your current one's all messed up. That's Reed's paraphrase. later in the book, it says, and I will make you a new heart. But that's what we've always needed. We need the Lord to make that new heart for us. So, okay. Questions on that? Okay, so, while we're doing history, I think this is a good time to point out Psalm 90. Flip over to Psalm 90. This is where we're reminded that the historical books take us through sort of a history, but there are other places we can draw in into the timeline. We're not certain exactly where to put Psalm 90 in terms of our historical marching through the Bible. But you'll notice Psalm 90 there, the little title there says, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." And so this is a psalm attributed to Moses. So before we get out of Moses' life, we better recognize he's got a psalm in the Psalter. That's kind of exciting. And this is one you've probably sung in one fashion or another. It's probably a good Maranatha. Is that from Maranatha? "You have been our dwelling place in every generation." Is that Maranatha song? I don't know. You guys, anybody know what song I'm talking about? Somehow you're killing me. Should have grown up in the 80s and 90s. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." You've been our dwelling place in all generations. This is a song possibly written toward the end of Moses' life. There's a lot of reflectiveness, looking to God as our... kind of looking back over life as God is our refuge and our help. Look at verse 3. "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So we're remembering here phrase of, 1,000 years for the Lord is about like a day, right? And so this psalm here reminding us, finding our dwelling place in the Lord. Well, there's a psalm there in the Psalter attributed to Moses, but you go back to Deuteronomy, and we have another psalm, Deuteronomy 32, also sometimes referred to as the Song of Moses. We had seen a Song of Moses when he first came out over the Red Sea, right? And now he's got another song in Deuteronomy 32. And it's a rather interesting song. It's a long song. And what stands out, at least to me in the psalm, is pointing to Israel's coming unfaithfulness in contrast to how God's always faithful. And what the song seems to be implying is, Israel, be faithful to the Lord. So the song seems to do what Deuteronomy seems to do, you know, which is great when you think about it, right? Like, truth can be given in like a lecture format, in like an exhortation, like what Deuteronomy really is, you know, recounting and re-giving the law, but can also be given in poetry and song. And so the benefit of something being in poetry and song is maybe sometimes it's easy to remember, right? Think of those songs that some of us remember. that's, I think, a good, you know, thing to consider is putting truth into song, and we certainly see that at different points in the Bible. So, you know, Deuteronomy ends with Moses blessing the tribes, very similar to how Jacob had blessed the tribes. Jacob there in terms of blessing his sons and the tribes that would flow out of those sons. Now Moses blessing the tribes. But then I think Deuteronomy 34 is kind of an interesting passage here. So, last chapter is Moses' death. Right? Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land because of his sin. And so, looking there, Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. Actually, even starting at verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So that's recognizing Joshua as the next leader. But then look at verse 10. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Why does he tell us that? What did we look at earlier today that would be related to that line right there?
There's another prophet coming.
There's another prophet coming, right? We saw Deuteronomy chapter 18. Another prophet's coming. And now it mentions, as Moses is dying, Joshua's the new guy, very next verse, but not like Moses, right? So if anyone thought, is Joshua the one it's talking about? No. There's something that was unique about Moses in the way he received revelation face to face. Remember when we were looking through Numbers, I guess maybe last time, and Miriam and Aaron complain and grumble that Moses has such leadership. That's when God gave Miriam Moses for a week, if I recall. And God's response was, there's a unique way in which I give revelation to Moses that I don't tend to give to other people. This sort of face-to-face, more direct revelation compared to more riddles and parables that are given to typically given to prophets. So, verse 10, not arisen prophet, verse 11, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And so, here, it's very interesting. We got this desire for a future prophet to come. Moses here dies, and we're left, you know, rather abruptly, right, looking for the other, looking for the next. That's how this book ends. And so, again, it's that messianic hope we're held out to here. We got about 5 minutes left, so it's not enough really time necessarily to jump into the next section, though I may touch on a few things to get us going here. But are there questions at that sort of time frame? Yeah.
What did the Jews currently now, how do they interpret that passage? They said there will be another prophet that will rise up.
That's a good question. So I suspect they're still looking. As an example of a sort of a similar idea is when they do Passover, when they celebrate Passover, they always keep an extra chair. Do you know why they keep an extra chair?
No.
There's a prophecy in Malachi that Elijah's coming back. And so they keep a chair for Elijah.
Oh.
And so we know, Jesus said, Elijah's come back in John the Baptist. So those messianic Christians who, you know, there's certain Jews who are Christian that still keep the old Jewish festivals, and those Messianic Christians, when they do their Passover celebration every year, they don't keep a chair for John the Baptist, or for Elijah. So, out of recognition of Jesus saying, Elijah's come back. So by extension, on that particular point, I don't recall what I've heard or haven't heard from Jews, but I would suspect that they're continuing to look for that prophet to come.
Oh.
Wendy might know. Wendy.
Yes. I speak for myself. As a kid, I would always go looking and looking because we left the door open and there was always a plate. Mm. But a lot of people put, if they have a fireplace or think like the plate up high, it's you put the plate higher than your table. Mm. But I was always so bummed as a kid that Elijah never came.
Mm.
I always wanted, I didn't, what did
sure,
I
sure, sure.
But anyway.
Mm, thank you for sharing that.
But it's still done today.
Yeah, there you go. Other questions? Yeah. Eddie, right?
Yes. Can you explain a little bit about how we're free of the law and the obligation to obey to get prosperity and not obey and be cursed is a little bit adjusted in the New Testament?
Yeah, it's a really good question, yeah.
Jewish, yet these are pressing laws that are for sinners like us.
Absolutely, yeah.
But as you're explaining the Old Testament, I'm understanding that your agenda or idea is to keep pointing us to Christ's return versus the details of all the laws.
Sure. So under the new covenant, right? We're called to be part of the new covenant. We're called to repent and believe in Christ and be baptized, and that brings us into the new covenant. Nothing of what I've said is in any way to say that we still don't have an obligation to keep the moral law. We absolutely have an obligation to keep the moral law. It's what Christ is doing to our heart is going to make it to a point where our end goal will be that we will keep it fully, completely, joyfully, gladly. So the whole notion of faith and repentance is of course the work of the Spirit that we even believe and repent. But as the Spirit makes us born again and is directing us to put our faith in Christ, is a turning away from the old man and a looking onto Christ and his righteousness. And so this gets into like Ephesians 4, for example, this put off and put on. Mm-hmm. We're to put off the old man. We're to put off the evils of lying, of stealing, right? And we're to put on Christ and his righteousness. And we should be specific in our repentance as we grow by the grace of God. We should think like, okay, well, this is a sin I've been struggling with. That's old man thinking, right? That's old man living. That's old man acting. I'm going to put that off today. But then what's the righteous thing to put in its place? Like Ephesians 4, it says the thief shouldn't steal. So instead, work hard. Try to earn enough, not just for your own needs, but then to help share with others. And so though we are not justified before God on the basis of our righteous deeds done in the flesh, Bible's very clear, that's through justified by faith alone, right? We rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that's what qualifies us, makes us right before God, and assures us that we are in a good standing in his sight. Born-again Christians are absolutely called, commanded, and ought to strive with all their heart for godliness and obedience, new obedience. When we talked about covenant renewal earlier, essentially, whenever we take the Lord's Supper, that's a covenant renewal ceremony for us. And we know that's one of the things that I'll share. As we come, we don't come to the table thinking, am I good enough to come because I did enough good deeds? No. We come and think, ought I to come because I'm resting in Christ and not myself in the midst of being a sinner? But then what should come out of that is an exhortation now to be renewed in our striving for righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So that's my long-winded answer, hopefully.
Yeah,
for sure. Which is, I give long-winded answers, so to bring me right to the end of our time. So we will pick this up next week, and we're going to get into Joshua then, leading the people into conquest. There's going to be spies sent out again. And there's going to be a good report this time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the biblical history. That's become our history as those grafted into this heritage in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we be excited as we see these stories, to think of it as our story, something that's frankly more ours than those who are Jews according to the flesh. Lord, this is our spiritual heritage. And so we thank you that we can think about our past in that way. And we pray, Lord, help us in this break to get ready then for our worship of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.